touch with what our brother said this evening. You know, that verse, I just appreciated what was shared, and I don't want to rehearse necessarily, but there's a verse that stood out to me there in that scripture that Brother Nathan read. Verse 12, so then death worketh in us. I believe the apostle was making application to his apostleship and those that are possibly called to personal or particular duties and functions of life. Because of their calling and responsibility, it seems that they were constantly bombarded, and maybe that's the thought that he has. But it says here in verse 11, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And you know, it's tonight because we're faced with death. This life is only for a time, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we love the gospel. And I have that confidence tonight that as we're gathered here for the congregation as a whole, that we love the Word of God. You know, that is so basic. And I guess I wasn't quite sure what all prompted me last evening. It went a little different than I had anticipated. But I trust that as you have prayed, and I have the confidence that the Lord will lead us and direct us. But you know what I was going to say? If nothing more gets across this week, when I say this week, these few evenings, these few sessions of times of worship together, I hope that it comes across clear. One thing comes across clear, and that's a jealous love for the Word of God. You know, when we jealously love Jesus Christ, our Savior, because of what He's done for us, and because of who He is, what He has provided for us, not only for now, but throughout the ages of eternity for mankind. We must love the Word. If we love Jesus, we're going to love the Word. We can't sever Jesus Christ from the Word. And I personally believe, beloved, in practical reality, that's what's inscribed here in pages white and fair, the Bible. It's the Word of God. What else do we have? You know, sometimes we seem to tend to think that the Spirit of God gives us certain inspirations and aspirations, and He does. But I think we must come to understand in a very real, practical way that this is how we learn, discern the Word of God. This is by what God is going to judge us. And the exercise of this in our lives is what proves our love to God. Loving the Word, if we love Jesus, we love the Word. The Bible is not just a book on our light stand or on our nightstand or something like that. It's the book that is most precious to us. It's the book that is most often read. And I have to be careful I get in the sideline here tonight. I have a bookshelf. I have a number of shelves in my office, and they're filled with books. And not all those books go in where you place the books in the shelf. Some lay in front. And sometimes I think I love to read books. I love good books. I love inspirational books. I love to read stories. I love to read happenings and so forth from the past. I love to read history, biblical history, Bible history. I love it. And it seems I just love to pick up books, and it's a weakness of mine. And sometimes we get to a certain store where my wife goes in a Lancaster, and I get it there with her occasionally. I call it a driving score. There's a better professional name for that. But go in there where you buy, where she buys materials for her quilts and things like that. And, you know, they have a book stand there, and it seems I can't walk in there without looking over that book stand. I don't always pick up a book. But we were in there, and we had our family gathering, my siblings together, for like we usually have at the end of the year. It's been an ongoing custom. We used to always be with my mother while she was yet here. The evening of Christmas Day and into the next, and spend the night together as siblings. That was our practice after my father passed away. And we'd done some of that before my father, but especially after we passed away, we'd done it for my mother's sake. So we maintain the practice of getting together sometime, and sometimes it's beginning of the year, whenever it seems to work in relation to our sibling families. But it's just for our siblings, and usually some of our children are there. This year, our daughter, Levi, and Emmeline and Levi and their family were there, and our oldest daughter were there to help serve, or not to help serve, they served. They served us. I shouldn't say to help serve, they were there to serve. And we appreciated that. But what I was going to say, we went on with that practice. And I was thinking about this, and we have kind of a practice where we have this, do this little thing, now you have it, now you don't. And we buy a his and a her, a gift, every sibling does, and his companion. And then each one gets a gift. And so I like to give something that is valuable. I like to give something that, from a secular standpoint, that is valuable, and then I like to give a book with it. So I picked up a couple of books. I didn't read them all. But tonight, in spite of that, there's some books you would go into my bookshelf and you would say, what's this book about? I say, well, I didn't even finish reading it. And it's because, by God's grace, not of who I am, but because of his work, I love this book above all books. I give God glory tonight for that. Our theme was the crucified life, and I thought maybe you wondered why I didn't choose that text verse above our theme song last evening. I thought about it. Maybe you thought about it. Well, tonight I'm going to look a little bit at that verse to begin. I guess what motivated and what moved me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 last evening was I believe that speaks of the crucified life. The crucified life, and I thought maybe I should have shared more about that than to get so diversified last evening. I also thought maybe I should have shared more on that point of relationship. There would have been so much to say in practical terms and life in relation to relationship by the end principle. But in essence, the crucified life is where someone else is in control. Someone else other than this flesh, other than me, myself, and I. That's crucified by God's grace. And so it's my life is being governed, or the crucified life is being governed or directed by someone else, and namely the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, by biblical precept. That's how I understand the scripture. That's how I understand. That's what I understand as the basis for the Christian life. We could get more specific and like the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and as far as the inspiration of the whole Bible, which the scripture says was given by men, holy men of old. But you know, this book is the testament of Jesus Christ. According to the scripture, and we find that, I'm not going to turn to it, we find that in the book of Hebrews. What is it about the, I'm not sure if I actually jotted it down here, I was pondering, I think it's about the 9th chapter. And I believe it's a complete revelation of God's will for mankind. I believe it's the final revelation, not of Jesus Christ, but I believe it's the final revelation of God's will for mankind. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to turn to that. I'm going to read it. And it says simply this, that, I guess I have to turn to and read it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I believe this is the final, complete will of God, revealed will of God to man. And God speaks through his word, through his Spirit, and I know he can use other things in life to minister to us. But beloved, the scripture tells us, was it Paul that told Timothy And now I have to think a little where that scripture is. It speaks of those that are deceived because they love not the truth. And that is so basic tonight. I need to be reminded of that time and again. Well, Paul said here in Galatians 2:20, and I'm just going to look off my sheet here instead of turn to it in the Bible. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this evening, I'd like to think a little bit in terms of the crucified life in relation to the world. Before I get there, I felt last evening when I went home later, I was pondering some of this, and I thought, went home and we went to our place of abode last night, and as I drove home this morning, I was thinking a little about that, and I felt that I should come back to one point. I didn't get there. I had hoped I would, and I was seeing what's happening with the clock. But the last couple points we made was faith, because the scripture says, by faith are ye saved. It is through faith that believing the promises of God, faith in what God says, believing God, beloved tonight, that brings us into a relationship with God. That's what brings true righteousness, and that's what brings a change. But there is something that this evening, and well, let's find our way there. And I'm impressed with Romans 4, where that speaks of a faith that is accounted for righteousness without works. And that was, and you know who it's referring to? It's referring to Abraham, the father of, how does it say there? I guess I need to turn to that in Romans, the 4th chapter. But I'm often impressed with that. I'm just going to relate to that here real quickly in Romans, the 4th chapter, in relation to the faith of Abraham. And the reason I want to is because it's a faith that is accounted for righteousness. It was for Abraham, and it was not only for Abraham. And we find that in these scriptures in Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 5, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then verse 6 says, David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And we would say by the New Testament principle and precept, are blotted out. In fact, the Old Testament used that term as well. Sins blotted out. Under the Old Testament, they were covered by the blood and by faithfulness and obedience to the offerings that God had established through the Levitical priesthood. And the law of Moses, if you please. But today, under the new covenant in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone, according to Hebrews 9, can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God and forgive sin. Their sins were covered. And I tend to believe, and I don't want to go down that trail tonight, but I tend to believe, I understand, shouldn't say tend to believe, I would understand from the scripture that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, all those sins from the past, even though they found rest and they found their transgressions were covered or they were relieved from the guilt of their transgressions by obedience to the sacrificial offerings that God had designed through the Levitical priesthood, when Jesus Christ died, it pertained to all those sins of the past, and they were forever washed away. And today, we by faith in Jesus Christ believe what God says about Christ's death, his shed blood, the work of Calvary, and we could go on, experience that upon one thing. And that's what I'd like to come to tonight. I was going to make a few more comments here, but just another scripture to affirm that the fact that it was not only for Abraham. If we go to the end of chapter 4, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, notice, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5 begins with justification, being made right in the sight of God. Not only doing right, but being made right. Having a right relationship with God. But, and that brings peace. But, that has to be lived out. I believe there's initial experience, and this is nothing new what I'm saying here tonight. And I'm not quite sure why I'm saying all this, because I wasn't planning on saying all this. But there is an initial point, a point in life where man comes to, that he comes to understand this reality. And I believe it's through the conviction, it's through the love of God, it's through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and man, with an accountable man, and that varies at the age and time, but it needs to be lived out. And so there's a basic principle in 2 Corinthians 7 that I'd like to talk about for a little bit, because I believe it's so essential. And I believe without a true, I don't want to say that, without that principle of applied to life, and it becoming something that is reality in our life, and it's not just a once and said done thing, it's an ongoing thing. And that principle is godly sorrow, which is repentance. Repentance that worketh to thy work of the godly sorrow. I'm going to turn to that a little bit. And the reason I say, I just believe, the reason I touch on that, beloved, I'm afraid. The burden on my heart, I guess, which has been for several years, you know, we're faced in our church life today, we're faced with second and third generation posterity. And why does it seem that with the second and the third generation, and sometimes I hear these comments across the pulpit, and it kind of gets to me. I understand what is said, but sometimes it seems like those thoughts are used to kind of And I want to be careful. I tend to use strong language, and I don't want to do that, beloved. But it seems that sometimes it's kind of comes out with the connotation of, so we got to become more, a little more tolerant, not quite so, and not quite expect such radical discipleship. That's the best way I know how to say it. Well, I don't know, brethren, as I look at the scripture and from my perspective, if I need help and need a change of perspective, I welcome that. But from my perspective, I feel, and from the scripture, that the second and third generation posterity from, I guess you understand what I'm saying. When mankind comes out from the culture of the world, the second and the third posterity, by teaching and training of the gospel, and by that being under that sound indoctrination, should bring forth a deeper degree of biblical concepts and implemented to life. And if I'm wrong, I want to be told. But it's something that I have, that has been burdened, has burdened me over the years. And it seems so many times, and sometimes when there's things that we have to work with in individuals' lives, ongoing, maybe it's ongoing strongholds and sins that people just can hardly get victory over. And actually some things that the Bible really says will keep people from entering eternal life. And then we hear some of these words that we gotta understand that we're living with the second and third generation in posterity. And I admit, I can't quite put that together. I understand what is said, and that's reality, that's fact. That's fact. But I guess I've said enough. I made my point clear. But here in second, and I believe, and I'm afraid, sometimes it's because there's a misconception or there's not a true perspective and understanding and an implementation of that to life. And maybe the fault lies with us older ones that it's not exemplified enough. And I'll take that challenge tonight. But in 2 Corinthians 7, it says this way. You know what the scripture says. Paul says that in relating to the Corinthian church, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. And it had to do with how he related to issue there. But he said, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And you know, when there's confessions made, and when there's acknowledgments made, on the premise of, well, we got found out, it got found out, it got spread abroad somehow, and it leaked out. What kind of sorrow is that? I think we know. Then it goes on in verse 11. It says, for me, well, one thing I was going to say. Usually when that happens, and then the church, by the initiated directive of the leadership, takes biblical endeavors to take biblical measures and methods to relate to those kind of things, it seems that this last phrase here in verse 9 just becomes real. People get offended because somehow the offense wasn't quite done right, or something should have been done a little different, and you know, maybe one brother didn't express himself quite right, and maybe another brother said something that was taken different from what he meant and how he said it. And we have those kind of things. Beloved, that's not the fruit of godly sorrow. Let's read verse 11. I want you to read with me in this verse in your Bibles if you can. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, notice what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. Look at those words. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians here, yea, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, if we're going to take revenge, unless I'm going to take revenge on sin and on things that lead into sin, influences and things that are about us, things by sight and things we hear and things that be picked up and read, and some things you can't help. You go in, we're mingled among society. And beloved, unless we're going to take revenge on that in our own life, we're finally going to somehow be attracted to it. Now that's a strong word, revenge. And I've said already, if you want to take revenge on sin, do it in your own life. And maybe that's some of our problem. That's example. That does not come through clear enough from example of some of us older ones. And we can too lightly make remarks that, well, it's my humanity. And yeah, we'll say we're sorry. I want this clear, beloved. But I believe the one point I want to make clear, if we're going to live out the crucified life, this principle must be interwoven and implanted in our hearts and our lives, our consciences, through the duration of our life. That's how I understand the scripture. And I'm afraid that I believe there's two extremes. The one extreme is in nominal Christianity today, if I may use that term, is that some will class say it's a one-time experience. And now we go on forever, and it seems, you know, yeah, we can kind of ride along and soothe along, and there's things that the Bible clearly speaks about that, no, because I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit of God, I've been redeemed, I've been born again. I don't know that the Scripture necessarily says That being born again is a one-time experience. Yes, there's an initial experience. But that word being born again in Peter that we read last night speaks of an ongoing work. It's an ongoing state of being. And tonight, again, if I come through too strong and say things that are not scriptural, I want to listen. I want to hear, and I want to be corrected. But, beloved, when sin becomes exceedingly sinful, repentance, true repentance, brings a remorse, and it brings a godly sorrow. It brings a vehement desire to stay away from it, not touch it, not look at it, and stay away from those things, those influences that seem to bombard us because of our society. We could go on with pressures and so forth. Well, I don't know. I guess that's enough said. But this has been a burden on my heart for quite a few years. And I just wrote down here, this is imperative in order to reckon with the fleshly senses of the body which we live in. Galatians 5:24. And I'd like to read that scripture. I have a scripture for that. And I believe that we can get too critical. I don't believe we need to be critical. But beloved, we cannot make excuses for sin. When we do that in our own lives, it's going to be to our own disadvantage. And unless we get a hold of that thing, repent of that thing and get a clear concept of that thing, it's going to be to our destruction. And that's why there's people, and I almost hate to say this, I don't have this in my notes, but that's why there's people and ministers behind the podium can get up and preach the gospel and go out and live in some sinful practices on the premise of I've been born again and maybe other things, souls are respond to my preaching and a host of other things. And beloved, it's a deception. It's one of the subtleties of Satan, the enemy of men's souls. Galatians 5:24. And now this is Paul again. This is the next scripture that I go to. The Paul says this way in verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. An ongoing reality. Christian life must be lived out. Then in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and I have determined and told my wife, she's to pray for me that I don't keep you late tonight. Paul mentions another scripture that's a challenge to me tonight. And I'll just say it's a challenge to me. And I'm here to say tonight that as I've looked over my life's pathway, I've had some repenting to do in relation to this verse. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We love that kind of a testimony. And I'm challenged. And tonight, yous that know me and know anything of my life, we don't have a whole lot of interaction. My daughter and family does more than probably any of you here, knowing me over the years. Is that the testimony of my life? That's the testimony that I want when I come to the judgment bar. And if I want it then, it must be now. And that's just the challenge that we face. Because we live in an evil, wicked, corrupt society. And beloved, we must be convinced of that. That we live in an evil, wicked, corrupt society. And I'm afraid sometimes that, and I wonder sometimes, do I tremble enough when I get out about my work? And especially when you get out and you get into you relate to a number of different people in your work and in your vocation. And you get out and we see all these billboards and all these things. Beloved, the Bible says that he whose mind is stayed on thee shall dwell, how does it say, in perfect peace? That's not quite Isaiah, and I can't even say the reference, but you see, it comes back to the mind that is stayed on thee. And if we're ever living, if we have ever, as we are here tonight, lived in a time and a generation and in a time, beloved, of having the need to have our spiritual senses sharpened, it's now. How does that happen? Hebrews chapter 4. You know, the last couple of verses, and I don't have these, I'm kind of getting out here way again. But, beloved, our senses are sharpened by the reading of the Word of God. And they're sharpened by the reading and the implementing of the Word of God to our life. That's how it's done. And maybe I'm too much 1, 2, 3, and John's coming out here with, you know, pit-pat. That's not what I'm trying. But I'm trying to impress. And I need this kind of encouragement. I need this kind of instruction. We get older, there's things that bog us down. And it seems that if some of our weaknesses, inherited weaknesses, and some of the weaknesses and things we struggled with maybe in early Christian life seem to come back with, I don't know if I should use a word revenge, with revenge or not. But it seems to bear on us. And I'm faced with that. I'm not speaking of going up and living in sin. But I'm saying tonight there is, I believe, as I look at Christendom as a whole, and I'm afraid it comes closer home than I want to be willing to admit, that there is too light a perception of sin. And it's not exceedingly sin. And you know, some sinful practices become toys in people's lives. They become toys. And you can laugh at it. And that's why there's so much language today that is, I don't know right what for word I want to use, is supplemental language to raw language that we wouldn't think of using. And it's happening in Christian circles. Our forms of speech. And I believe, beloved, tonight, it's time that we sit up and take notice. Beloved, we're here to encourage one another. We're here to help one another to glory. My brother-in-law, most of you know him or know of him, Marvin Stolzus, heart attack, serious heart attack, and I can't say the word now. And his son told me, the day after it happened, my wife and I went into the hospital to be with the family for a little bit. And the family was hurting. And his son told me, he cried. Maybe I shouldn't say this. I guess there's people listening here. But he said this way. He said, and he didn't tell me what, and I didn't ask him what. He just said Dad shared something with him recently. And he said, Dad said, I'm not always going to be here. And of course, this made it real to him. This experience made it real to him with his dad. But you know, beloved, that's how it's going to be. And the Christian life is a life to be enjoyed. But it's only going to be enjoyed. And it's only going to have an enriching impact upon your life and my life. I don't care who it is. I don't care what your name is. I don't care what your status. I shouldn't say I don't care. But it matters not to God what your status is, what your name is, what your reputation is, or etc. Or your degree of capability, intellect, whatever. Intellect is good. God uses intellectual people. There's people more intellectual than I am, and God uses them dramatically in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul was one of them because of his heritage and his upbringing in relation to the Jewish law and his commitment to that in that time. God used him marvelously. But the point I'm making, our status is immaterial when we come to the throne judgment. Our status is immaterial. And beloved, I simply believe tonight that, I don't know, maybe I'm seeing things wrong. I don't think I am, or I wouldn't say it. But I am of the impression, and my observation many times makes me wonder, is the Christian life too much of a playground? I made this statement a number of years ago, and I preached it at home. And I'm not sure what my message was. But I said, and there was a reason that I guess I felt moved to preach it, and I wanted to look at my own life. But I said that the church is not described in the Scripture as a playground. It's a battlefield. It's a battlefield. It's a battlefield. Glorious things of thee are spoken. It's a rich place to be. I don't want to be any other place, do you? No, you don't. You want to be in the church. You want God's blessing. You want to be where God is. He's in the midst of his people. I'm getting away from... Well, I'm going to speak a little bit about the world real quickly. There's a word, and use. I would say that it's not a new word to you. The word cosmos, which speaks primarily order, arrangement. There's words that go with that. And I take that from Devine's Bible Dictionary. Ornament, adornment. And these things relate to fashion and fad and the world's standard of living. The world's standard of living. And I wonder sometimes, am I becoming too immune to society's standard of living? You know, the Christian life tonight, this thing of a crucified life is a life of holiness. It's a life of surrender. It's a life of commitment. It's a life with purpose. Not to do my own thing, but to do God's will. You know, when we say that Jesus is our friend, he's our Lord, he's our Savior, he is the glory of my soul, and we're following his example and walking in his steps like we sing, and I trust that we are. That's our highest goal and ambition. But you know, Jesus demonstrated like no one else did. Yes, there was Old Testament characters that gave a clear demonstration of what a surrendered will and life is to the authorities that God placed in their lives. But Jesus demonstrated that like no one ever did before or probably ever will. But I think the message is clear. The Christian life, the crucified life, is a life of surrender. I don't know what's going to come tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if my companion will be with me tomorrow or not. I don't foresee anything else and expect anything different. But I don't know. But if that's what happens, then God help me that I can learn the blessedness of surrender to things that are beyond my control. And that applies to circumstances in life. And you know, one of the reasons today that some people, I believe, go through so many struggles is because they have not learned the basic art and the basic ingredient of the Christian life, and that is surrender. And I'm here to say this evening, I'm challenged with that. I want to think a little bit about the world. This word cosmos gives the thought of a systematic arrangement that is directed, and I'm not sure if I'm using the correct words here, but I'm using the words that I can to express myself, that is directed by a power that man is not equivalent to. I'll tell you, brethren, sometimes I get concerned about, and I don't hear much of this anymore, I appreciate that, but sometimes I get concerned how light remarks can be made about the devil and how we can relate to the devil. And recently I was challenged in a counseling session. I made the statement that we need to, by God's grace, rebuke the devil. And I'm not sure right why I... And then another brother that was there later, he said, well, the Bible says we need to flee from him. And, you know, I got to looking at that. And where does the Bible say that we need to rebuke the devil? God will rebuke him. I think we can pray and say, Lord, rebuke the devil. I believe we can do that. But, you know, who am I to rebuke the devil? Who am I? A weak human being, and I can rebuke the devil? And I don't know right why that thought was so clear in my mind at that time, but we were talking about having a resistance to sin and to things that lead into sin, influences, and things of that nature. But it's spearheaded by a mastermind, and that's Satan himself. Now, the world is used in many different, from different forms and in the world. The word world, it refers to the universe. It refers to the creation and God's orderly world. It's used in some scriptures like in Acts 17:24 and Romans 1:20. There'll be many more. And 1 Timothy 6:7, where it says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Other scriptures like Hebrews 4 and so on, 3:9, I think refer more to the earthly aspect of it, but so much. And then there's scriptures like John 3:16-17, familiar scriptures, and other scriptures that like that, and 2 Corinthians 5:19 that we referred to last evening, refers to mankind or the fallen human race that is alienated to God. And, you know, I just want to make this point clear again tonight. I have to think, did I mark that scripture down, and do I have it clear? And I think it's in Romans 5. I'm just going to turn there. I'm not following my written notes here, but yeah, trust that you can bear with me and it's making sense. and there it speaks about the death sentence that Adam received. And about death and how he, because he hearkened unto and complied with Eve, his wife, in relation to Satan's challenge of God, and not only challenge about God and his word, but he insulted God, and there's many things we could say there, and his influence upon them. And, you know, we're not any different. We're just as human as Eve was. In fact, I'm not sure. I don't think she had a sense of guilt or sin in her until that time, when she hearkened unto Satan's word and she accepted what Satan said above what God said, my own words. But as a result of that, it says in, if I can lay my eyes on the verse 12, wherefore as by one man, referring to Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And the next verse is something that we need to keep in mind as we go through this and in relation to God and the world. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's why I said last night, outside of the accountable person, outside of the kingdom of being outside of the kingdom of God and of the new birth, and living by that principle in life, the sentence of death is upon mankind. And beloved, it takes the blood of Jesus Christ, faith in that shed blood, and a surrender to what God says about man, about sin, about righteousness, about God, about holy living, and we go on down the road. Faith in that is what brings us out from under that sentence of death. And I don't know of anything less. Yeah, we can emphasize the blood of Christ. We can emphasize holy living, and we need to. But it's faith. It's believing. You know, I'm always often rejoiced and impressed how Jesus, when he related to different people, and there's different one comes to my mind. You know, people that came to him, and was it the centurion? Not the centurion. Was it? No, I can't get it. My mind that came to him about his son, and Jesus said, "If thou wouldst believe." And there's different times Jesus said, if ye believe. And then he blessed them for their faith, an expression of faith and confidence in his ability and enablement to relate to that issue that they were faced with. And that's true for us today. 2 Corinthians 7 is still as true today as it's ever been. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, where it says, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." 1 John 2, verse 15, familiar verses, through 17, and 1 John 4, verse 4 and 5, speaks of the values where it says, "Love not the world," and it says, "Neither the things that are in the world." So there is things in this world that we may not touch. There is things in this world that we may not take on to our hands. Touch not the unclean thing, it says there in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 17. But it speaks of a value system. And I'll admit, brethren, as time goes on and I get older, I wonder sometimes, have I preached the gospel as clear as I should have preached it? You know, there's no minister in this audience tonight. And I'll say there's no genuine, sincere minister that has a genuine and sincere faith that wants to stand before God with blood on his hands in judgment day. There is no teacher in here, Sunday school teacher or youth teacher, whatever it is, that wants to stand before God in judgment day with blood on their hands. I have that confidence. But recently at home, I preached a message on modification. And I guess I kind of, like we do say sometimes, I unloaded my heart. And I wasn't sure. Later I wondered, was that all wise? And did it come out how I wanted to come out? But beloved, we're living in a day of modification of biblical principles. It's all about us. And I'm afraid it's not so far away from us. Our value system, I wanted to say that in 1 John 2, where it says that in 15, and 1 John 4, 4 and 5, I'm not going to take time to turn to those scriptures, but it speaks of a value system of a world and the perishables in this world. Now, the Bible, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, says this way very clearly, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. James 4, verse 4 says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. I wrote down here, how susceptible am I to the world's inventions? And I believe, beloved, that principles of truth are from one generation to the next. Scripture is clear. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Jesus said, but my word will not pass away. The word of God, Peter refers, I think it's Peter that refers to that. The word of God will not pass away. And I've already pondered that, and I've already thought, I don't think I ever said it, as long as there's time. But that's not what the Bible says. It says it will never pass away. So I think the word of God is going to be forever. It's forever settled in heaven, according to the scripture, the Old Testament and the New. And I believe it's going to go on through eternity. That word will never pass away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away with time. But the word of God, no. It's not just for time. It's forever. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, gives us some direction in relating to the world. I'm going to read that scripture. I'm going to bring this to a close. I just have a couple things that are on my heart tonight, and Well, let's read this scripture. It gives us some direction here in 1 Corinthians 7. I like that, those verses. I'm going to read them in verse... it speaks about the marriage relationship, and it says, bills that have wives should have them as not, and so forth, and those that are unmarried. Then it says here, and they that weep, though they wept not, they that rejoice, as though they rejoice not, and they that buy, that though they possess, as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of it passes away. When it speaks that word cosmos, which includes the words ornament and arrangement and adornment, and it refers to the standard that the world lives by. And beloved, if we're going to start slowly, and this is the tendency, and you know it tonight as well as I, we look in the church history, it seems every so many generations, it was in the history of Israel, and it's been from the beginning when God called out a people for his name's sake, and Moses as a leader, and through Moses as a leader and directed them through the wilderness. You know, it's the nature of mankind. And we can see that when we study church history, every so many generations, principle seems to decay. But it begins with applications that seemingly impress us. I'm going to say this right. It seems it begins with applications that are influences from society. And the next thing we know, we've lost the principle. And we don't even realize we've lost it. That has happened in church history over and over again. And beloved, it's the burden of my heart tonight. And I trust it's yours. It's the burden of my heart. There's different application of principle. And as we go through generation and we're faced with a society, a deteriorating society, and new inventions and so forth, there are needs, we find that we need to make adjustments to our application with sometimes. We need to make application adjustments. We find that. That's a reality. We can't get away from that. But beloved, the principles stand forever. We must be convinced of that. And I think we need to guard very carefully how quickly we change applications. I think we guard that. We need to guard that very carefully. You know this, the electronic age that we're living in. I'll admit, brethren, that you know I'm kind of impressed when I look at all these new electronic gadgets and things that are available today. I'm kind of impressed, and I kind of have a my mind kind of have a drawing to that. It seems to give you an indication it'll make you more clever, smarter, and you get more wisdom, and you can do things better and quicker. And well, I go to the stores and hey. 15, 20 years ago, I went in the store and asked for a part in the equipment store, and they looked at the desk there, their book, and, oh, yeah, it's in such and such a shelf. Now they have to look at the computer. It takes, I don't know, 2-3 times as long, and then they sometimes have to go back and look at it there anyhow. Computer says there's one there, and they go back, and it's not there. Well, it wasn't filed in the computer that they were all gone. See? All taken off the shelf. Well, that's just, and I know maybe that's a opinionated thing, but I will say this tonight, and that's one of the burdens of my heart. I believe the wise mastermind, and I'm going to say wise man. He's not all wise, but he's wise. And he's wiser than I am and anybody else sitting in here tonight and any other human being, as I understand the scripture. But he implants his wisdom in men that God will in turn, as I understand the scripture, use because they're committed to that. To bring influences into this world and gadgets and things into this world that the devil wants to bring into our home that makes easy access for the influences of the world to come right into our homes. And I believe, beloved, our senses, my senses, must be sharp. I'm not here to make definite statements. We may have make different applications, and I think that's fine. But I think we need to guard. There is more than one man of God who had a faithful reputation of faithfulness for many years. There is more than one minister of the gospel, plain man, that comes up again and again in plain circles, in Christian fellowship circles, if you please, that through the handling and the interaction with some of these gadgets that cover up for many years or for a few years and that are indulging in sinful practices, pornography and what have you. And I say shame. And beloved, my question is this, just simply this. This is my question tonight. God, or this is my heart's cry and plea, God help me. God help us to learn. I realize there's something like committed, being committed, integrity and a commitment, and but I say, beloved, a surrendered life to the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes the fact that Satan is real and temptations are real and influences this world and our society about us are real, and we're not a match for them outside of a surrendered life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a committedness to practicing the precepts of truth. Shall we pray?